The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We are, of course, immersed in this study of the end times right now. We're looking at what is really the largest and most important prophetic portion of Scripture in the New Testament, at least outside of the book of Revelation. These two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, contain some of the most important prophetic material anywhere in the Bible. They tell us, of course, about the events leading up to the return of Christ. These chapters tell us what is going to take place as we get nearer to the end, and specifically those events that will precipitate the arrival of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are important chapters. As we learn what God has designed for the end, and so these are very critical, very important that we understand what Jesus tells us in these two chapters. Admittedly, I said last week that there is some mystery around the end times. It has not happened yet. And there are probably many things that we don't know about the end times. It is an area of theology that is enveloped in more mystery than any other area of theology. And yet, having said that, God has revealed details to us about how the end is going to happen. He's told us about these end times events. Now, let me be clear. Your salvation is not dependent on which eschatological scheme you hold to. Let me be very clear. There are many different views. There are many different positions. Your salvation is dependent only on whether you embrace Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. So what end times system you hold to does not depend or does not dictate whether you're saved or not. However, having said that, because God has revealed truth to us about the end times, we want to get it right. He's told us many, many things about how the end is going to happen. And so this is not just a secondary matter. Some people will look at the end times and they'll just say it's a secondary issue. It's not really that important. And I would push back a little bit and I would say, listen, if God has revealed these truths to us about the end, it matters. It's not secondary. We shouldn't just avoid them because they're controversial or hard to understand. We want to be good students of God's truth, and we want to rightly divide His word. We're in a little series right now on the tribulation. We have spent the last two times looking at what Christ tells us about the tribulation. We're going to look at a third installment of that theme this morning. This will bring to the end our little study on the tribulation. We have said, of course, that it is a seven-year period of great conflict on the earth, a time of great devastation, a time of distress on the earth. It is a time when God's wrath is poured out on sinful humanity. It is a time of great suffering that this earth will experience. And I want to remind you why this is happening. It's going to happen because God is going to judge a very wicked and depraved world. That is part of it. But very specifically, I want you to remember this, the purpose, the primary purpose of the tribulation is to discipline Israel. If you remember nothing about these three messages on the tribulation, remember that. The primary purpose of the tribulation is to discipline Israel. They are God's chosen nation. They are His people. They were those whom God chose through Abraham to be the blessing to the world, through whom the Messiah would come to redeem this lost world, and they rejected Him and have so for 2,000 years. But that doesn't change God's promises to the nation of Israel. They are still his people, and all the promises and covenants that he made with them in the Old Testament are still in operation, at least the promises, the unconditional promises given to them. And so we have to say that the tribulation has a definite Jewish character. Its primary purpose is to break the stubborn will of Israel, so that they are brought to their knees in repentance and conviction of their sin and embrace their Messiah, through whom salvation has come to all of us. So God's going to use those terrible times to remove the blinders from the nation of Israel. He's going to help them see spiritually so that they become a believing nation, so that all the promises made to them in the Old Testament will come to fruition. This is why the tribulation is going to happen, the 70th week of Daniel. And this is why God has ordained for this to take place. And when that happens, they will embrace Christ. Christ will return to a believing nation. Then he will establish his throne on the earth and rule and reign with all power and authority. And we, the church, will join him in that rule. But before that happens, there is a great tribulation. I want to read again verses 15 to 28, so follow along as I read those in Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Jesus is painting a very dark picture here. And I am sure, as I've said over the last couple Sundays, these are hard things to hear. I know sitting in your seats, receiving this portion of the Word of God, as you're hearing this kind of level of devastation and destruction, it is hard to hear. And as you sit there and as you hear these things, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about the fact that on the very heels of this destruction will come our Savior. And he will return and he will establish his throne here on the earth. So are these hard things? Yes. Difficult things? Challenging things? Absolutely. And yet these are the things that bring our Savior to earth, where we will rule and reign with him. And that's good news, right? We're looking at four characteristics of the tribulation age. We've seen the first two already. Let's just maybe just do a quick review. First, number one is a time of great signs. The first characteristic of the tribulation age is that it will be a time of great signs. Verse 15 says, the most observable sign within the tribulation age will be the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel, who told us that that would happen. This will be an abominable, sacrilegious event which will bring about great devastation and desolation. It is when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and sets up an image of himself for the whole world to worship. This is a desecration of the Jewish Levitical worship system and the temple itself. That will happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. That's the first point that we saw, a time of great signs. Number two, we saw last week, it will be a time of great urgency. It will be a time of great urgency. Look at verses 16 to 20. It will be so bad, people will need to flee to the mountains. They will not go back to their house to get a bag. They will not go back to their house to get their coat. They will literally run for their lives. And that's because in the beginning of the tribulation, the first half, there will be the breaking of the seal judgments, which we talked about last week. At the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan will be cast down from heaven, Revelation 12 tells us. And about the same time will be that abomination of desolation that is described in verse 15. All of this culminates then in a time of great urgency where those living in that day will have to run for their lives. Well, that brings us to two more characteristics of the tribulation age, and that's what we want to look at this morning. We'll look at the third and the fourth characteristic of this age for the rest of our time together. Number three, here's the third characteristic of this age. It will be a time of great distress. It will be a time of great distress. It will be a terrible time on earth. It will be a perilous time on earth. And I want you to see this in verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "For then," verse 21, "there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." I want you to notice he uses the term here in verse 21, great tribulation. This is different than the term that he uses up in verse 9. Look up in verse 9. He says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation." That is what we believe to be the first or the overarching term to refer to the whole era of the tribulation, the 7 years. But when you get to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, that is known in a technical term as the Great Tribulation. That is the term Jesus uses here in verse 21, the Great Tribulation, marked at the beginning of it in verse 15 with the abomination of desolation. That is the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the second half of the tribulation, which will then terminate in the arrival of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. That 3.5 year period, the second half of the tribulation, is known as the Great Tribulation. And notice how Jesus describes that period of time in verse 21. He says it will be such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation will be terrible, but the last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be like nothing this world has ever seen. It will be so bad that verse 22 says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Now, what does this mean? Jesus is saying that these days in the second half of the tribulation will be so bad that if they were to linger on, if they were to go on, if they were to continue on the way Satan would want them to continue on, or the way that the Antichrist would want them to continue on, no one would survive. Just think about that. The entire population of the earth would be wiped out if these events are not cut short. Now, what does it mean that they're cut short? Does that mean that it's going to be shorter than the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation? That's not what it means. What it means is that God has already set the time frame. God has set the tribulation at 7 years, and he has set the Great Tribulation at half of that, at 3.5 years. So it doesn't mean that the tribulation is going to be any shorter than what God has already promised. He's not going to make it 2 years or 6 months. It's set at a 7-year period, the half which precedes the arrival of Christ. That 3.5-year period has been set as the Great Tribulation. God has already set that time period. So God has already limited those days. They're not going to be any shorter than that, but the point is, if they would go any longer than that, if they would extend beyond the days that the Lord has already determined, it would cost every single person alive at that time their lives. We know very clearly that God has definitively defined this age as 7 years. Daniel 9 says it's 7 years. Daniel 7 says it's a time, times, and half a time. Daniel 12 says it will also be a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years, the second half. Revelation 11 says it will be for 42 months, which if you do your math, is 3.5 years. Revelation 12, verse 6 says it will be 1,260 days. That is also 3.5 years on a 360-day calendar. It's clear from Daniel to Revelation, God has definitively set the tribulation as a 7-year period and the second half of it as a 3.5-year period known as the Great Tribulation. So God has defined that for us. It will have a definite termination point when Christ returns, and he has done this. Look at verse 22. Why has God set this time? For the sake of the elect. For the sake of the elect. There will be people who are saved in the tribulation. There will be people who come to Christ in the tribulation. Now, remember our understanding. We believe that the church is going to be taken out of this world just prior to the tribulation. So at the beginning of the tribulation, the very, very beginning, there is not one believer on the planet Earth. But through the tribulation, there will be people who are saved. And we know that they're going to be saved because Revelation 7 tells us that God is going to seal 144,000 Jews who will be his evangelists in that tribulation age. A seal was a sign of belonging. A seal is a sign of protection. A seal marks those people as God's own possession. They will be the first fruits of redeemed Israel, 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, will be sealed by the Lord, probably at the beginning of the tribulation, so that the Antichrist and Satan will not be able to harm them. They will be off limits for Antichrist. They will not be martyred. They will not be destroyed because of the seal that is placed on them. They will be protected from such martyrdom. 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel for a total of 144,000 Jews. By the way, did you know that Jews, prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, could all trace which tribe they came from? And then when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all of those records were destroyed with it. So today, most Jews are not able to trace their lineage back to which tribe they belong to, but clearly God knows which tribe they belong to because he will seal 12,000 from each of those 12 tribes, and they will be his witnesses in the tribulation age. They will preach the gospel. They will proclaim the gospel. And it says in Revelation 7 that people from every nation and tribe and people and tongue will be saved. So there will be believers in the tribulation. Not church age believers. We will not be here, we believe. By the way, next Sunday, I'm going to do an entire message on why I don't believe the church is going to be here for the tribulation, all right? Because I know you've been asking it, and you keep flooding me with emails and questions, so I'm just going to preach on it. Why we don't believe that the church is going to be here for the tribulation age. I know you have questions about that, so I'll give you the answer to those questions next week, but there will be tribulation saints. Many say they are, as verse 22 says, the elect. They are the ones that God has chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved, starting with 144,000 who will not be able to be martyred. Then many others, both saved Jews and saved Gentiles, who will be brought to faith in Christ as a result of the testimony of those sealed Jewish people. So for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those people, for the sake of those alive in the tribulation age who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jews who were saved, Gentiles who will be saved, for the sake of them, Jesus tells us in verse 22, those days will be cut short. They will be limited to the days that he has already prescribed for this tribulation age. Now, let me remind you of the events of this tribulation period. We're going to put the picture up again that we have shown the last Sunday or so, and I want you just again to just think about these events. These are the events that we believe will take place in the tribulation age. And I told you last week about the events of the first half of the tribulation. You can see on the left-hand side again the rapture of the church prior to the start of the tribulation. You can see the Antichrist is head of the Western nations. He's actually protecting Israel in the first half of the tribulation. Israel will be largely exempt from a lot of these troubles for the first 3.5 years because Antichrist will protect them. I said last week, though, that there will be those seal judgments. You can see that on the left-hand side of the picture, which will be unleashed in the first half of the tribulation. Then in the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan is cast down to earth, where he will take out his vengeance on this world, and he will afflict this world. And at the same time, there will be the abomination of desolation occurring at the midpoint of the tribulation. We talked about all of that last week. What I want to focus on this morning is the second half. I want you to see the second half of this period known as the Great Tribulation, and I want you to notice a few things on that picture. You can see that Antichrist in the second half will be the ruler of the world, and he will demand the worship of the world, and he will break his treaty with the nation of Israel that they signed for him to protect them, and he will persecute them horrifically. He will demand the worship to himself and to Satan. You can see in this time period, there will be the seven trumpet judgments. And then at the very, very end, just prior to the arrival of Jesus, there will be the bowl judgments. And I want to take some time to explain those to you. I want you to notice again in verse 21, he says there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. In fact, it will be so bad that God will have already cut those days short. Otherwise, no one would survive. What is taking place in the second half of the tribulation with these trumpet judgments and these bowl judgments that cause that to be the case? So here's what I want to do for the next few minutes. I want to take you to Revelation 8. 9 and 16. So come over with me to Revelation 8, and we're going to look together at these trumpet judgments. I told you last week that there are three waves of judgment that will come upon the world in the tribulation age. Last week I explained the first wave to you, those seal judgments. There are two more waves of judgment that will happen in the second half of the tribulation, and they're coming closer and closer together, and they're becoming more and more intense, so that by the time you get to just before Christ comes, they're happening in rapid fire succession, one right after the other. Trumpet judgments leading into the bowl judgments. The trumpet judgments are worse than the seal judgments, but not as bad as the bowl judgments. And you need to know as well that the seventh seal judgment is what opens the seven trumpet judgments. And what you have in the seventh trumpet judgment is the opening of the seven bowl judgments. Each one of these signaling another wave of God's judgment and wrath. We're going to look first of all at these trumpet judgments. You're going to see how the first four are going to destroy the earth's ecology, and then the next two are going to unleash demonic activity and destruction on humanity, and the last one is what will bring in the bowl judgment. So let's just walk through these together. Look at verse 1. Revelation 8 says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Seventh seal is broken by the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything is quiet as the next wave of judgment is prepared. Verse 7 describes the first trumpet. So follow along. Let's look at each one of these. Verse 7 says, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the heaven was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. So after this half hour of silence, the seventh seal is opened, and the opening of that seal opens the first of the seven trumpet judgments. And when that trumpet sounds, hail from heaven comes, fire from heaven comes, mixed with blood. And the result of this is it comes down to earth, and one third of the earth is burned up. One third of the earth's trees are destroyed, and the entirety of the green grass on the surface of the earth is burned up. Now think about just that for a moment. This is an apocalyptic scene that none of us can even imagine. Crops are destroyed, trees are destroyed, vegetation is destroyed. There's nothing for animals to eat. Food becomes scarce. That's just the first trumpet judgment. Notice the second one in verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. We don't know beyond this what exactly it is. It could be a meteor, an asteroid that God directs to the earth. It could be some large stone that God just sends from heaven. Regardless, whatever it is, it's going to be thrown into the sea. First trumpet was a judgment on the earth itself. This judgment is judgment on the sea, and that rock, whatever it is, hits the oceans, and a third of the sea turns to blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships are destroyed. I mean, just fathom this in your minds. This massive mountain comes hurtling from the heavens and hits the oceans, and suddenly a third of the seas are now blood, a third of the creatures are dead, and a third of the ships that are traveling the seas are sunk. Commerce is destroyed. The transportation of food, is interrupted and there is now economic chaos. These are just the first two trumpet judgments, cataclysmic. Notice the third one in verse 10, the third angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, maybe a comet or something like it that God sends from the heavens. And instead of falling in the oceans, here it falls on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. Now the fresh water is affected. The drinking sources are all affected now by this third trumpet. And the name of the star, verse 11, is called Wormwood. Aspinthos is the Greek term, which is the name of a plant that grows in Palestine that's very bitter. Jesus is saying, whatever this thing is that comes from the heavens and hits the drinking water, the fresh water of the earth is going to cause a third of the water of the earth that is drinkable to become bitter. And people will die drinking this poisoned water. Then you have the fourth trumpet, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck. Remember, first one, we have the earth affected, then we have the oceans affected, then we have the fresh water affected. Now we have the universe affected. We have the sun, the moon, the stars, they're all struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. I mean, just think about this for a moment. The sun is made a third less bright, and a third of the stars are destroyed, and the moon doesn't shine like it once did, and now you've got colder climate on the earth, and you've got a disruption in the earth's weather patterns and tides and the normal cycle of crops. Everything is affected. Further loss of life as food is shortened. People depend on plants for their survival. Animals who plant depend on plants for their survival, they're dying because of all of this. That's just the first four trumpets. Great devastation on the earth. Notice the fifth trumpet. Amazing. And now the demonic horde is going to be involved in this tribulation age. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Who is the star from heaven that has fallen to the earth? Who is that? That's Satan. An angel created who fell. Isaiah 14 describes his fall. Ezekiel 28 describes his fall. He was a star, an angel created by God who rebelled against God, and he fell down to the earth, taking with him a third of the angels who became demons. This is the star that had fallen to the earth, and to him is given the key to the bottomless pit. Who gives him the key? Christ does. God does. Which shows you that the devil is God's devil. He's under authority. And what happens when he opens this bottomless pit? Verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as scorpions of the earth have power. These are, we believe, the release of temporarily confined demons. This is for another sermon, but there are free demons who are allowed to roam this earth today without any incarceration. There are temporarily confined demons who are released here in Revelation 9, and there are permanently incarcerated demons who are so wicked that they will never be released. This is, we believe, the release of this temporarily bound group of demons, and they come out like smoke. I've never seen a locust plague, but I remember being at a cave somewhere out west when a massive group of bats came out of that cave. It looked like smoke pouring out of that cave. Millions and millions of bats. That's what this is going to be like. Millions and millions of demons that are released that look like a cloud of smoke. They're described here as locusts and scorpions. Verse 4, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, they're going to be able to afflict the entire world except for those 144,000 Jews. They will be protected. But notice verse 5, they're not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. This will be so horrific when this demonic horde is released and they come out in a plague upon the earth, and they start tormenting those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. It will be so bad, they will try to commit suicide, and they will not succeed. Verse 7 describes their appearance. It's like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and teeth like the teeth of lions, and breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Who is their leader? It is Satan. He releases them from their temporary confinement to inflict torment and terror on the earth. The sixth trumpet releases more demons. Look at verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, who are these great angels, these four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates? Good angels, holy angels, are never said to be bound. These are demons. These four angels control a huge demonic army that stands prepared to wage war against fallen humanity. And verse 15 describes it. These four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. This is either an army of 200 million demons or an army of men who are likely possessed by these demons. Either way, it is 200 million strong. Verse 17, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like heads of lions, and out of their mouth proceed fire and smoke and brimstone, and a third of mankind is killed by these three plagues. Why? Because 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. You remember last week we saw that in the fourth seal, 25% of the earth dies. And now here in the sixth trumpet, a third of the earth is killed. Already at this point, half of the world's population has died. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. You'd think in the face of this utter destruction and devastation that unredeemed humanity would finally say, this is horrific, we are horrible, this judgment should bring them to their knees. And they won't repent of the works of their hands. Listen, if you ever question the fact that humanity is depraved and wicked, this should convince you otherwise. In the face of such destruction, they still refuse to repent. Those are the first six trumpets. Come over to Revelation 11. We get the seventh trumpet there. It's in verse 15. It is the trumpet that ultimately unleashes the bowl judgments, but just look at it. It's introduced here, and we'll read more about it in just a moment. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You ever been to Messiah? That's the verse they sing right there, the hallelujah chorus. This is the seventh trumpet. And that trumpet is what will bring the kingdom in, because it is this trumpet that will unleash the bowl judgments. Now that's over in Revelation 16, so would you turn over to Revelation 16? This is where the bowl judgments are described for us. These are the most horrific of all judgments. If you thought the seal judgments were bad and the trumpet judgments were bad, you just need to hear now what these bowl judgments are going to be like. And by the way, we'll put another picture up here for you. The series of judgments in the book of Revelation, the first seal judgments are in the first half of the tribulation, the trumpet judgments in the second half of the tribulation. That seventh trumpet is what unleashes the bowl judgments, and those happen right at the very end of the tribulation, just prior to the return of Christ, and they come with such intensity and such frequency that Jesus comes immediately on the heels of these bowl judgments. We're just going to quickly look at them. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 16. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. These bowls contain the actual wrath of God, and it's going to be poured out on this earth. Look at verse 2. Here's the first bowl. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped the image. Remember, we talked about that last week in Revelation chapter 13, those who worship the beast will take the mark of the beast, and those who take that mark will be afflicted with loathsome, malignant sores. The word sore here, helkos, where we get our word ulcer. Their bodies will be afflicted with festering, painful, incurable infections. Second bowl, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Remember, in the second trumpet judgment, one-third of the sea creatures died. In the second bowl judgment, every single living thing in the oceans die. Billions and billions of dead, decaying marine animals. Verse 4, the third bowl. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Do you hear the language here? Those who kill the martyrs in the tribulation age as agents of Satan and the Antichrist here will be forced to drink waters of blood. Why? Because they deserve it. They deserve this judgment, such wrath poured out on God, by God on the unbelieving wicked. If you ever think that they don't deserve it, those particularly described here in the tribulation age who are so wicked, they do deserve it. God is righteous. He is holy. The fourth bowl, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. In the fourth trumpet, a third of the heavens were darkened in this judgment. There is an intensification of the sun so that it burns. You ever got a sunburn? You ever got a really bad sunburn? This is on a level you cannot even imagine. And yet still, those who are alive, not knowing God, will blaspheme his name and will not repent. The fifth bowl, verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And this one, supernatural darkness comes over the kingdom of the Antichrist. And his people will gnaw their tongues in pain and in the torment of their affliction, and they still will not bow the knee. The sixth bowl is in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way could be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they're spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon, the hill of Megiddo. In this judgment, the armies of the world, or particularly the armies of the east, are summoned to Armageddon. There's been a lot of controversy as to who the armies from the east are. We don't entirely know. It certainly could be Russia. It could be China. We don't know, but there will be armies from the east that will come to assemble for battle in the place of Armageddon, in the nation of Israel. They will congregate there, probably with the intention of overthrowing the Antichrist, perhaps, because he's the ruler of the world. He will have people who want to rebel against his authority, so perhaps they're coming to do war with the Antichrist, and then when the world sees Christ coming, they all unite in their opposition of Christ, and there will be a battle known as the Battle of Armageddon. And then the seventh bowl, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the earth, or upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. Did you hear that? There will be an earthquake that this earth has never experienced of a magnitude. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, and the great city was split into three parts, and the nations, cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Do you hear this? Lightning, thunder, earthquake, downfalls of the cities of the world, destructions of islands and mountains, and 100-pound hailstones. I Googled something last night. Largest hailstone ever to be recorded. What would you guess? 2.25 pounds. These are 100-pound hailstones. Go back to Matthew 24. And read with me again, verses 21 and 22. For then, what's the then? The then is after the abomination of desolation, at the midpoint of the tribulation. Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, do you see why? Do you see why these are such devastating days? What do we do with all this? I was just reflecting on a few things this week as I was working through this. I want you to think, first of all, about the sovereignty of God. He's already told us this is going to happen. He's predicted this with complete accuracy. This is how it will go down. This is the sovereignty of God on display. He has told us exactly how these events will take place in the end times. This is incredible. He's displaying the fact that he's already ordained all of this and will bring it to pass. And then think about the power of God. The power of God to renovate the earth like this and bring such destruction and devastation. Think about the authority of God and his power to unleash such desolation on the earth. And think about the fact that all of this should give us a longing for the return of Christ. We're not in these days yet, but we're certainly seeing some of the signs of these things. And I just want to ask you, do you long for Christ's return? Do you hunger for it? Do you thirst for it? Do you desire it? Do you anticipate it? All of this is going to bring in the very things that will usher in his kingdom. So that is a time of great, great distress. There's one more characteristic. We're going to do it fairly quickly because we've already talked briefly about it. Number four is a time of great deception. A time of great deception. We've already talked about this up in verses 10 and 11. So let me just quickly talk about verses 23 to 28. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe him. There will be great deception in those days. People saying, oh, he's here, he's arrived, he's come, let's go see the Messiah. And Jesus is giving this warning and saying, oh no, don't believe that. Sound familiar today? Oh yeah, Jesus has come. Jesus has already came. Oh really? Not according to Matthew 24, he hasn't. Verse 24 says, if it's possible, these great signs and wonders will mislead even the elect. I love this because it's not possible to mislead the elect. Even today, if you're in Christ, you're not going to lose your salvation. You're in Christ. You will not be destroyed. You will not be lost because Christ will preserve those who are his. So how do we know Christ hasn't come yet? And how will they know that these people saying, oh, he's here, he's already come, how do we know it's false? Look at verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, you won't miss it. They won't miss it. When Christ comes, it will be so obvious, so visible, so clear that everyone will see. In fact, it will be so clear, verse 28, it will be like vultures circling over a corpse. You ever see a flock of vultures circling above? You know there's a dead animal. And I promise you, when Jesus returns on this earth, it will be without any question. It will be universally visible to all. It will be so obvious to everyone. He comes like lightning that flashes from the east into the west. Beloved, this is our hope. This is what we anticipate. This is what we long for. This is what we look forward to. And I just ask you, do you long for that? And for those of you that are here today who may not know him, do you recognize your need for this Savior, this King, this Sovereign, this Lord, this Messiah who gave you his life so that you can be exempt from the wrath to come? We're going to celebrate that in the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you that he's coming again and will bring in his kingdom. May all of us here in this room know you so that we can worship you when you return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.